Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. As we've already been thinking about, we thank you that you have spoken to us. Father, we thank you that you have preserved your word, written through the Apostle John. Father, we want to pray that you would help us as we listen to your word, as we meditate on your word, that we would be affected by it. Father, we would be changed by it. Father, that even now, during these next few minutes, Lord, that we would know something of what it means to attain eternal life in his name. Amen. Well, I guess we all know the feeling of wanting a new start or of some description. Maybe it's something rather trivial. You wish you could try something again, or begin again because you made a hash of it. Maybe it's not so trivial. Maybe it's more significant. Maybe you wish you could turn back the clock. Maybe you could change how the way you spoke to a child or a parent or a friend. Many of us know what it's like, don't we, to be up at night replaying conversations we've had in our heads and wishing we could just go back and do that all again. Do it all over again. Let's start again. Life would be better if we could just start over. And even in our culture, people talk about reinventing themselves, don't they? I don't know if you come across that. You know, people who maybe have spent the first 20 years of their working life doing something they absolutely hate, and then they've reinvented themselves so they can actually now enjoy life again by doing what they've already wanted to do. Some people call it a midlife crisis. Other people just call it reinventing yourself. So we can reinvent ourselves. And we all know the power, don't we, of a new haircut or a new look. You know, we've had that kind of thing, oh, wow, I feel different. I feel new again because I just had my haircut, or I look different. I've got new shoes on from France. You know, I feel like a new person. It's amazing, isn't it, how we can make little changes that give us a new kind of lease of life. It's this desire, really, to kind of be reborn, if you like. I met a school receptionist this week. I teach guitar in schools. I met a receptionist who had a haircut and had her hair dyed. Apparently, she felt like a new person. And when I went to university, I can remember, it struck me for the first time, it dawned on me that nobody knew who I was. This is the next chance I had in my life to be whoever I wanted to be. I could be something completely different, and nobody would have any idea. The desire to kind of recreate, to start again, to start afresh, to become new people, if you like. And maybe that's you this morning. And the trouble with all these things is they're all kind of temporary fixes, aren't they? Even if we could turn back time and change those words or change those decisions, they're bound to be other words and other decisions that we would want to change. We'd never live in the present, would we? And we can experience something of a new start, but it doesn't take long before it's messed up again. It didn't take long for my university friends to realize that I was still the same person that I was before I went there. Didn't take long before my new shoes made me feel less new and more my old self after all. We have another argument maybe with the person we've just made up with. Our new job or our new phone or car or our new relationship isn't quite as satisfying as we'd hoped. Maybe you've caught yourself thinking, I've made such a hash of life. Wouldn't it be great if I could start again? Well, is it possible to have a new life? Is it possible to start all again? You know, Jesus says it's not only possible, it's essential. It's essential. But it's much more radical than you think. It's much more radical than all our attempts to produce new life. Jesus says new life requires new birth. If you want a new life, if you want a good life, better life, you need new birth. You don't just need to clean yourself up. You don't just need to kind of change your shoes or your haircut or kind of, you know, say some apologize or whatever. You need a new life. But to get a new life, you need a new birth. You've got to be born again. And finding life, finding real life, you know, we think we know what life is. People in the world think they know what life is. But the Bible says real life, real genuine life, is only found in knowing who Jesus is. If you don't know Jesus, you don't know what real life is. The only way you can know real life is by knowing Jesus. Remember, he wrote these words. That's what John writes. This is why he's writing his gospel. He says, these signs, all the stuff he's written in John's gospel, all of these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. What he's saying is, if you don't see that Jesus is the Christ, you don't have life. If you want life, if you want to know what real life is all about, you need to see that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. At the end of chapter 2, and if you look in your Bibles, chapter 2, verse 23, we've just read these words, that while Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. The people who were there think they've seen who Jesus is. They've seen the signs, his miracles, and they think, oh yeah, wow, that's amazing. Jesus, you're great. But Jesus' response to them shows them there's probably something about their response which wasn't quite right. Look there in verse 24. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. You see, there was something about their response that meant they'd kind of reached slightly wrong conclusions from looking at the signs. And one person who did that was Nicodemus. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you were doing if God were not with you. So he and his mates were had seen Jesus' signs that were happening in verse 23 at the festival in Jerusalem. They'd seen them. They too had jumped to some conclusions that Jesus, God must be with him. And Jesus responds to Nicodemus in maybe a slightly surprising way. But as he does, he teaches us some things we need to know about new birth, about this new birth. First thing is that new birth is essential. There is a radical change that is required. Look at Jesus' response. Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. No one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. And on the face of it, this might seem like quite an odd thing to say to Nicodemus in response. I mean, Nicodemus hasn't even asked a question, has he? All he's done is made a statement, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who has come from God. He probably thought he was slightly flattering Jesus, or at least coming and paying him a compliment. And he's not even asking a question, but Jesus I don't know if he cuts in or he just responds to Nicodemus in this kind of slightly strange way. Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again. Why is he talking about a kingdom and being born when Nicodemus has just said, wow, God must be with you? And I think we need to understand that the way that the Bible talks about the kingdom of God is kind of different from how we might think of a kingdom. So in our language, in English that is, kingdom is basically talking about a realm, so a place where you rule. So the United Kingdom is the United Kingdoms of Great Britain and Ireland, right? Not allowed to say. That's the point. So there's a distinct place, and it's a realm. But in the Bible, the word kingdom is talking about something different. It talks about God's authority and his power to rule. And God's rule, his kingdom, is what the Jews were eagerly waiting for. They wanted God to come in power. And Jesus says, you cannot see the kingdom. You cannot see the kingdom. What is it that Nicodemus has seen? Well, he was one of those who, in verse 23, who saw the signs Jesus was performing. He'd seen the signs, the demonstration of power, and he thought the kingdom is coming. God's kingdom has coming. His authority, the power of God, is seen in the signs. And he says to Jesus, you're a teacher who has come from God. And Jesus says to him, do you know what, Nicodemus, you can only actually read the signs correctly if you've been born again. You can't naturally by yourself see these signs. You've jumped to slightly wrong conclusions. You think I'm a good teacher. You've seen the kingdom of God, but you've actually missed me, the king. You've seen the kingdom of God, sure, but you've missed the king. Now, Nicodemus was an intelligent man. He was an important man. He was a Pharisee, we learn here, a model Jew, you might say. He was one of those who really loved God's law, and he carried it out meticulously. People would have viewed him as the kind of ultimate Jew, really. And he was also pretty powerful. It says he was a member of the Jewish ruling council. So he was one of the most powerful, one of the most well-respected Jews around. He knew his stuff. In verse 10, he's called the teacher of Israel. This is a title. He's in the top job. This is the doctor, professor, whatever, of divinity in the local kind of, you know, Bible college or whatever. He's the top man, and yet he's in the dark about who Jesus is. He couldn't see the signs. He couldn't read them properly. Verse 2 tells us that he came to Jesus at night. And that's an interesting detail, isn't it? If you've been around looking at John long enough, you'll realize that he doesn't make these comments, you know, just out of the blue. He's saying something. And John uses the imagery of darkness and of night and the opposite of light as ways of understanding something that's going on a bit deeper. In fact, he ends our section today talking about light and darkness in verses 19 to 21. Some people reject him, says John, because they're in the dark and they love it. So Nicodemus is literally and metaphorically in the dark about who Jesus is. The light has shone, the signs have pointed, he's intrigued, but he's missed it. And Jesus' explanation for this is that no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again. And when I don't know if you've seen a newborn baby recently. There's one not too born so long ago. At the back there, there's a baby, and you look at a baby and you think, wow, they've got their whole life ahead of them. They haven't yet made any major flaws, major mistakes. All this potentiality and possibility in this new baby. And that's the point. It's a radical need of change. That's how radical our need of change is. We need to go right back to the beginning. We need to be born again. We need to be born differently if we're going to see the kingdom. And I think it's comforting to see that seeing who Jesus is not primarily a matter of intelligence. You know, Nicodemus was the most intelligent guy around. It's not a matter of intelligence. It's not about filling your head with more knowledge or facts about Jesus. Not ultimately. It could help, but it's not ultimately about that. Intellect is not enough. You don't have to look too far to see that. There are many apparently intelligent people in our world who reject Jesus. There are people who our society honours with qualifications and with titles, whose books we read. He writes songs and poetry and films and sketches, who are very clever on one level, and yet they've not come to see Jesus. Why is that? Because they don't need better intelligence, they don't need more facts, they need to be born again. They need rebirth. When I was, I used to work in an office, I used to buy packaging for cosmetics and toiletries. And I can remember normally when I pause at that point, people laugh because it's such a ridiculous job. But it was an important job. Somebody's got to do it. And I had this conversation with a colleague of mine, and I was explaining that I was a Christian. And a while later, she turned back to me and said, "So are you born again? Are you a born again Christian?" And I was slightly taken aback because I'd never really come across that language outside of church. But she was a slightly older lady, and she'd grown up in a kind of with a vague sense of being a Christian because she lived in the UK and was grown up in this kind of, and she might have even gone to church on special occasions. You see, in her mind, there were Christians, and then there were born-again Christians, i.e. real nutters, real, you know, kind of like off-the-wall Christians. Was I one of those, is what she was meaning. But Jesus says, he doesn't say, but, that isn't what Jesus says. Jesus says that you can't see the kingdom of God. You can't know God. You can't be a Christian at all unless you've been born again. A born-again Christian is not a subcategory of the Christian life, of Christians who are especially keen. No, new birth is essential for new life. I mean, as we've already thought, most of us would like a fresh start at some point. Maybe it's things we've done we regret. Maybe it's things we shouldn't have said or done. Things that have been done to us that we'd like to avoid if we could in a new life. Most people want a new start, and Jesus agrees. In fact, he says a new start it's not only possible or not even kind of, it's not only kind of preferable, but it's essential. But not through self-improvement, not through a career change, not through a new look, not because we've got to reinvent ourselves. We need something far more radical than that. We need a new start. We need to be born again. Well, how does that happen? Well, the second thing is that new birth is essential, but it's also impossible apart from the power of God. New birth is essential, but it's also impossible apart from the power of God. Nicodemus answers Jesus in verse 4, "How can someone be born when they are old? Surely they can't enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." And of course, Nicodemus is right. New birth is impossible. There is no second chance in that sense. But of course, this isn't what Jesus is talking about. Jesus isn't talking about physical birth. He's talking about a spiritual birth. Jesus answers in verse 5, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit." Now, the idea of water and spirit comes from the Old Testament. The clearest example of this is in Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 24. You can look at that later if you like. Let me tell you what that kind of says. God is sending a promise to his people in Ezekiel. They've kind of rejected him. They've rejected God. They're in exile because of their sin. And God promises them. He says, "I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." See, God is promising a time when they will be washed with water and when they will be given a new spirit. They will be, if you like, in the terms of John, born again. That is what God is promising. That's what they need. They didn't just need another chance. They've already had plenty of those. And they kept turning their hearts and their backs on God. No, they needed something more radical. They needed washing with water and a new spirit. They needed a new birth. And the image of birth is a good one, isn't it, for that reason? Because it's not something that you can do. I mean, who here organised and performed their own birth? Nobody? Yeah, so you can't, can you? It's obviously obvious to say. You didn't choose who your parents were. You didn't choose your family. You didn't choose what country you were born in. In fact, you didn't choose to be born at all, did you? The choice was made by someone else. And it's the same with new birth. You can't affect it yourself. You can't bring it about by yourself. You can't bring about your own spiritual birth any more than you could have brought about your own physical birth. A couple of weeks ago, we were reading in the first few verses of John, in John chapter 1, verse 13. And I told you at that point that the prologue contains loads of stuff that it comes back to. And here's one thing. Remember these words? God's children, we are told, are born not of natural descent or of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Born of God. It's God's decision. It's God's will. It's down to him. And it's by his power. Well, how exactly does God bring about new birth in people? Well, Jesus then gives us two illustrations. The first illustration is this in verse 6. "Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit." I had a geography teacher when I was at school, obviously, whose wife was due to give birth. And he got fed up with people asking the question, "Do you know if it's going to be a boy or a girl?" Okay, so he was a slightly facetious man and decided that he would answer yes to that question. So let me try that. "Do you know if it's going to be a boy or a girl?" "Yes, it is going to be a boy or a girl." And that's the whole point, isn't it? When you give birth to a baby, when you're there and the father is waiting for nobody's surprised that it's a boy or a girl. You'd be pretty surprised if it was a dog. The point is it a boy? It's going to be one or the other. Flesh gives birth to flesh. When February comes round or Christmas comes round, you know, we aren't going to be celebrating the birth of a cat in Emmanuel. We're going to be celebrating the birth of babies. That's a certain. We know that. Flesh gives birth to flesh. Spiritual life, therefore, requires spiritual birth. The second illustration that Jesus gives us is a kind of contains a word play that's lost in English. But have a look at verse 8. The word wind and spirit are the same word in Greek and Hebrew, actually. So the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the spirit or wind or whatever. Yeah. So that's what he's saying, that the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from, where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. The Spirit, you see, can't be manipulated by human desire. We can't see where it comes from, can't see where it's going. All we can see is what it does. Same with the wind, isn't it? You can't see where the wind is coming from. You can just see the trees rattling, you know, kind of like rattling, and your windows rattling because it's so loud. You can't see where it's coming from or where it's going. You can only see what it does. It can't be brought about by human desire. New birth, then, is by the Spirit. It's Spirit which gives birth to Spirit, and the Spirit does whatever it likes. It's God's work. It's by His Spirit. It can't be manufactured. But as well as through the Spirit, we can see that God brings about the new birth through Jesus. Firstly, through His words, and then through His work. Through His words, then. And why is it that we listen to Jesus? Why do we want to listen to the words of Jesus? How can we trust the words of Jesus? Why should we listen to that? Well, we listen to Him because of where He's come from, amongst other things. So Nicodemus says, how can this be? In verse 9, Jesus says, you are Israel's teacher and do not understand these things. Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. It's always great to get recommendations, isn't it, before you buy anything? We've become kind of slightly obsessed, I think, with product reviews. So if you go on to buy something from the internet, you can read all these reviews of people who have bought and whether they've liked what they've bought and rated it. I mean, I do that all the time. That's very useful, actually, isn't it? But that's the point, that you trust someone who's bought it. You know, if you want to read a good book, maybe you read a book review first. You know, you don't want to waste your time plowing through 400 pages of a book if it's going to be rubbish. Or maybe someone else has read the book before you. Before you go to a restaurant, you'll go to someone that's been suggested. If you want to use a plumber, you go to one you know who's done a good job for someone else, right? If you want to go on a holiday somewhere, you might go to somewhere where somebody's already been. We trust the words of people who have been there. And that's why Jesus can be trusted. That's why when Jesus speaks of new birth and spiritual realities, we can trust what he's saying, because that's where he's from. The reason he can tell us about these things is because that's where he's from. He can speak of heavenly things because he's from heaven. But supremely, you see, we can see that God brings about new birth through the work of Jesus. So we've seen that it's through the Spirit. We've seen that it's through Jesus, his words, but now also his work. Look at verse 14. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Now, when Nicodemus hears Jesus speaking about Moses and a snake, his mind would have immediately gone back to Numbers and chapter 21. I'm going to read that out to you in a minute. God was leading his newly rescued people through the desert to the land he had promised them. But, it says, the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread. There is no water. We detest this miserable food. So the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "Oh, we sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake, put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake, put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. So the people in that story were under judgment because of their sin. They had rejected God. They detested the food that he provided for him. And so they were under judgment. God sent the snakes. But when they were repentant, when they said sorry, when they turned back towards God, God provided a remedy. They had to look at a snake. And if they were to look at that snake on the pole, then they would have new life, as it were. They'd have their life given back to them. They were under the sentence of death, but God would give them their life back. You could say they'd give them a new life. We might even say they would make them born again by looking at a snake. And Jesus is saying that I, the Son of Man, Jesus, am like that snake. I too, says Jesus, will be lifted up, not on a pole, but on a cross. People who are under the sentence of death, as it were, could look to him, believe in him, and they would have eternal life. They could be reborn. They could have a new life. New life requires new birth. And that new birth is the work of God, brought about by the Spirit of God, as we trust in the words and the work of the Son of God, supremely by looking to the cross. Rebirth is only possible through God's will, by his Spirit, through the words and the work of Christ. We can't earn it. We can't manufacture it. We can't bring it about in our own lives. We can't bring it about in the lives of others. All we can do is to look at what God has provided, the death of his Son on the cross. That's where we have to look. That's where we have to point other people. His death brings about new birth and new life. New birth is essential, and it's impossible apart from the work of God. But the third thing we need to see is that new birth is necessary, or why new birth is necessary. New birth is necessary because we have loved the darkness. That's what John goes on to tell us. We've seen that Jesus is talking about needing a spiritual birth, not a physical birth. We don't need to be born again physically. We need to be born again spiritually. Why is that? Because our problem is not essentially physical. It is spiritual. We need a whole new type of existence. We need spiritual birth because we're spiritually dead. Firstly, verse 16 onwards. People are perishing because they are condemned, but God loved. People are perishing, but they are condemned, because they are condemned, but God loved. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. If God had not loved the world, if God had not given his one and only Son, all would have perished and no one would have had eternal life. People naturally are perishing. That's the way we are born, the Bible teaches us. As we thought already, John uses the word world, not in a neutral sense to mean the globe or the earth, but he means mankind in rebellion against God. Verse 17 confirms this somewhat, because these perishing people are condemned except for the love of God. And as we've thought already with the children, we've got to be careful not to confuse the love of God with our own understanding of love. So in our experience, we love people because they are in some way lovely to us, don't we? And that's not a bad thing. We find them lovable. You don't marry someone unless there's something about the person that you're marrying that's attractive to you, do you? There's nothing wrong with that. That's how we're wired up. Otherwise, nobody would get married and nobody would have children, right? But as in, we're meant to, we do find things attractive and we love the things we find attractive or lovable. And there's nothing wrong with that, but God's love is not like that. It's not that God looked at the world and thought, wow, they're great people, you know. I really want to do something special for them. What can I do? I know, I'll send my son to die for them. That's not what God's love is like. God looked at the world. God looked at people in rebellion against him. God looked at people who hated him. God looked at people who would reject his son, who would reject his gift. And he sent him anyway. He loved them. He chose to love them. God isn't aroused to love by anything in the world. It's not that the people themselves were so lovely and so lovable. God's love was part of his own decision to love. He sent his son Jesus. He allowed him to be rejected, mistreated, insulted, and pinned to a cross by sending him to save those who were perishing and condemned. So Jesus, if you like, is a little bit like a royal pardon to someone on death row. People sentenced to death, people who are going to die, and yet Jesus comes and says, you can have a new life. You can have your life back. You can have a different life. The difference, of course, is that the person on death row hasn't been wrongly convicted. People have been rightly convicted. They've rejected God. They've turned their backs against him. They're condemned. But Jesus' death satisfied God's justice, and so they could be set free. But you have to believe in him. That's what verses 16 and 18 are saying. You have to believe in his name in verse 18. It's like the story of Moses and the bronze snake. You have to repent of sin. You have to look to God's provision. You have to look to the death of Jesus on the cross as God's means of saving people. That's how God took away people's condemnation. That's how God gives us new life. And you've got to look to him. Look to Jesus. Secondly and finally, we can see that the people hated light and loved darkness because their deeds are evil. Verse 19, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. In verse 19, the word verdict is linked to the word condemned, really. So it's the idea is this, that the reason for people's condemnation is that they've rejected Jesus. This is why they've rejected Jesus, because people love darkness instead of light, because their deeds are evil. See, Jesus is the light. That's clear from what we saw in chapter 1. John came, we told, as a witness to testify concerning the light, so that through him all might believe. He wasn't the light himself, John wasn't. He came as a witness to the light. The light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. Jesus' coming was light. But light does different things, doesn't it? Firstly, light exposes. If you ever lifted up a stone in a garden, you'll see what happens when the creatures he preferred to run around in the darkness exposed to light. They hate the light. They run away. The woodlice scurry away and the weather, all these other little creatures. They hate it. They run away in a hurry. And John says that's why people reject Jesus. They're in the light. They don't want to be exposed. They love the light. It makes them feel comfortable and happy. It's not challenging in the dark. People love darkness Sorry, not lied, because it keeps them feeling comfortable and makes them feel good about themselves and comfortable. That's true. Light exposes. It shows that you're in the darkness. It shows the darkness of your deeds. Coming into the light exposes our natural love of darkness. How many of us know people who have found the Bible's teaching too hard? Because it means, you know, that they've lived their life in a way which is wrong. And people can often be put off by that. But that's what Jesus does. The light of the gospel exposes our love of darkness. But the second thing that light does is that it displays. Verse 21, whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God or through God. If you're attracted to the light, if you come into the light, if you respond positively to Jesus, then this is God's work, and it will be displayed in you for his glory. And the whole point of what John is saying, as we know, is he's imploring us, come into that light. Come into the light. If you've never come to the light of Jesus, if you've never had your darkness exposed, and yet at the same time forgiven, then come into that light. It is a light that exposes, but it's a light that gives life. New life requires new birth. It's essential. It requires looking to Jesus. But it's vital. The alternative is terrifying. You don't want to die condemned. Let's come into the light. Let's come to Jesus. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the truths that we've been contemplating. Father, we thank you very much for the Lord Jesus, who came into this world, sent as your gift because of your love for the salvation of all who believe. Father, we want to pray that as we come to the Lord Jesus, as we look at him, as we feel the kind of burning light that he brings, Lord, that you would help us to have no fear of being exposed, but you would help us, Lord, to come into that light, to come to him, to be drawn to Jesus, to look to him, to trust in his death on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. Father, we thank you so much that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. Amen.